Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. As you turn there, let me just say how pleased I am to be with you, especially as you got some great news this morning. We are rejoicing along with you for God's provision of Pastor Quiñones and grateful to God for him and for your ministry. And we are looking forward to seeing what God does in the years ahead. Hopeful that he will bless you all richly. So as we begin this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to behold wondrous things from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, if you would please, if you are able, stand for the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God for you, his people. Please be seated. Well, a few years ago, we as a nation celebrated a pretty significant anniversary. It was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. When man first set foot on the moon, it was July 20th, 1968. When Apollo astronauts Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong first set foot on the moon. You've probably heard the stories about the moon landing program and all that they went through to try to make that happen. And, you know, it was all based on President Kennedy's pledge in 1961. He said, by the end of the decade, we will put a man on the moon. And so they set about making that happen. There were, of course, a lot of challenges to overcome, chief among them, getting out of the Earth's atmosphere. It's a great challenge to do that. But once the Earth's gravity, escaping Earth's gravity. But once they did that, they had other challenges. They had to figure out how to land safely on the moon, how to get the lunar landing module back up to the capsule, and then returning all of the astronauts to Earth safely. So these were some huge technical problems that they had to overcome. But there is another problem that is less well known that they had to deal with. And it has to do with something called the Van Allen belts. This is something that starts about 400 miles above the Earth's surface and extends thousands of miles into space. It's a region of high energy particles, particles that, you know, come from the sun and from deep space and are captured by the Earth's magnetic field. They've been speculated for some time, but were confirmed in 1958, right as the space program was starting to get underway. Why this matters is that the Van Allen belts can pose a great danger to the kind of sensitive electronic equipment that you find on a spacecraft. And not just to the electronic equipment, but also to the human body. And you know how they tell us nowadays that we need to eat antioxidants, you know, super fruits, super foods, things like that, you know, blueberries and cranberries and what's the other one? Acai berries. And so people go and get, you know, an $8 smoothie full of fruit in order to get all their super foods. They're chock full of antioxidants. Well, what are antioxidants? They're meant to neutralize oxidants, which are free radicals. These are high energy particles that when they hit living tissue, they cause it to mutate and make normal healthy cells turn cancerous. So the Van Allen belts are basically free radicals on steroids. So passing through the Van Allen belts puts you in great danger of, you know, serious damage to your cells. And so NASA's trying to figure out, what do we do about this? The danger was sufficient enough, or seemed to be great enough, that James Van Allen, the namesake of the Van Allen belts, proposed that we detonate a nuclear weapon in the atmosphere as a sort of snowplow to clear out the particles in the pathway of the spacecraft. They abandoned this when they did some high altitude nuclear weapons tests and realized that it only added more particles to the Van Allen belts. So they scrapped that idea. In the end, NASA decided to go ahead with the mission anyway. They figured the astronauts aren't going to be in the Van Allen belts that long anyway. And besides, is this really the biggest of our concerns? I mean, the bigger concern is flying off into space or crash landing into Earth, something like that. So they just went ahead and it ended up being okay. But in dealing with the problems associated with the lunar program, NASA, you know, they're looking at all these possible issues and dangers and trying to minimize risk as much as possible. And what they were really looking for was assurance. They were sending three young, healthy men into space, and they wanted to make sure that they would be able to bring them back safely. But assurance was hard to come by in this case. They were doing something that had never been done. And this happens all the time for us, doesn't it? We look for assurance. We want to know that everything is going to be okay. And it seems that the bigger the issue, the more we want assurance, but the harder it is to come by. You know, big decisions like where do I live? What job should I take? Whom should I marry? Where should I go to church? Things like that. These are big issues with significant consequences, and we want assurance that what we are doing is going to be okay, that it will all turn out well in the end. But it is often the case that the bigger the issue, the harder it is to find assurance. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that there is a place where we can find assurance, and it happens to be the place with the biggest stakes of all, our salvation. We can have assurance of our salvation. And today's passage is one of the greatest in Scripture when it comes to having assurance of our salvation. So we're going to approach this passage by looking at what it tells us about God's assurance in three ways. It tells us about how our assurance flows first from God's blessings, second from God's unity, and third from God's promises. So again, we'll see how our assurance flows from God's blessings, from his unity, and from his promises. So the first thing we want to look at is the assurance that comes from God's blessings. Paul wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, the people there in Ephesus. If you've ever read Acts, you know that Paul had quite a history with this church. You can read about it in Acts 19 and then his address to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. And he loved this church. He loved these people. He stayed with them for 2 years. And in this letter, he's writing because he had heard about their growth, about their service to Jesus Christ, and he wanted to encourage them and to build them up. And so he goes about this from the very beginning by giving a grand survey of the blessings that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. He starts by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then through the rest of this passage, he unfolds what these spiritual blessings are that he's referring to. These spiritual blessings which with the Father has blessed us. He's so excited to share these blessings with the Ephesians that the words are practically spilling out of him. He's writing in a way that is almost breathless. If you read this the way that Paul originally wrote it, verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence where Paul is piling up blessing upon blessing as he is so excited to teach these growing believers. As we look at this one long sentence, we can see a few things jump out at us. For instance, take a look at this passage and see how many times Paul says in him or in Christ or something to that effect. In verse 3, he says, "God blessed us in Christ." In verse 4, "He chose us in him." Verse 5, "We are adopted through Christ." Verse 6, "He has blessed us with his glorious grace in the beloved." Verse 7, "We have redemption in him through his blood." Verse 9, "He set forth his purpose to unite all things in Christ," and that includes us. We are part of all things. Verse 11, "We have obtained an inheritance in Christ." And verse 13, "We were sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ." These are blessings that we often forget about, and we often underestimate how grand they are to be adopted, to be redeemed by the very blood of our Savior, to be part of this plan that the Father has had from before the foundation of the world. The Father was thinking about us in particular and had this plan to unite us to him through his beloved Son. And then we have the gift of his Holy Spirit, the sealing that comes with that. Perhaps you've heard that one of the key doctrines of Reformed theology is justification by faith alone. This doctrine tells us that we are justified or made right in the sight of God only by faith in the work of Christ on our behalf, not by any works of our own. The way this works is through something called imputation. We place our faith in Christ, our sins are imputed or counted to him, and likewise his righteousness, the perfect life that he lived, is counted or imputed to us. So that we are counted as perfect lawkeepers as Jesus was. This is called double imputation, and it puts us in a very close connection or union with Christ. Our faith unites us extremely closely with Christ, and therefore we are counted righteous as he is, so that when God looks at us, he sees his beloved Son. And this has tremendous benefits for us, and this is what Paul is spelling out here. These blessings, these tremendous gifts. And the reason that these gifts, these blessings are so grand is because they belong, first of all, to Jesus. Because Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life and is deserving of all blessings from God. So they are actually due to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And then it is because of our faith in Christ that God sees fit to apply those blessings to us through our union with him. So through our union with Christ by faith, we receive these blessings as well. And it's because the Father loved the Son and was pleased with his obedience that we receive these blessings and that he pours them out on us. And it is because of our faith that we are counted righteous alongside Jesus Christ. This was God's plan from the very beginning, that there would be a people who would trust in the work of Christ on their behalf so that he could pour out his love on this people the way that he pours out his love on his Son. So that is the assurance of God's blessings. And it leads us right into our next point, which is the assurance that comes from God's unity. The unity of God, of course, is a fundamental biblical doctrine. You can see it right there in Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema. It's a sort of bedrock principle of the Old Testament faith, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus took this verse and applied it as part of the Great Commandment in Mark 12. But we as Christians also talk about God as a Trinity. One, meaning that he is one in essence, but three in person. And sometimes we run into objections to this doctrine. Perhaps you've heard someone say that this word doesn't actually appear in the Bible, so we shouldn't use it. Well, it's true that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But that does not mean that it is that the concept is not found in the Bible, and that therefore the word is a useful shorthand for conveying what the Bible teaches. And this passage is actually one of the best that we could turn to see the Trinity in action. Here's why. Verses 3 to 14 present the work of each of the members of the Trinity in salvation. Each member of the Trinity accomplishes different aspects of salvation, but they are united in their common work of bringing us to themselves. Briefly, it looks like this. Verses 3 to 6 tell us that the Father planned salvation. Verses 7 to 12 tell us that the Son accomplished salvation. And verses 13 to 14 tell us that the Spirit applies salvation. So let's take a closer look at each of these three aspects. We don't get very far before we see that God has chosen us. In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 3 says, God the Father has blessed us, but then he says he chose us before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5 says he predestined us for adoption. Verse 4:11 again says that he has predestined us. So this brings up the concept of election or predestination. Now think about it this way. If someone asked you why you are a Christian, what would you say? You might point to a certain point in time where someone preached the gospel to you and you believed. So at that point, you had faith and you turned from your sins and you rested in the work of Christ alone. And so you became a Christian on that day. But why did you happen to respond that day? Well, it's because, you know, your friend or a preacher or someone was there and they preached to you, and that's why that happened. But, you know, why did that happen? You could kind of go back farther and farther until you reach this point before eternity, before the foundation of the world, the point where God elected us to salvation. So all those other factors are true. Yes, you became a Christian on that day because you heard the gospel and you responded in faith. But that all happened because God elected you before the foundation of the world to believe in him. So, because he elected us, we believe, and no one who was not elected believes. This is a mysterious doctrine, of course, and some want to ignore it, deny it, or downplay it. But look at how Paul handles this doctrine in this passage. He does not ignore it, or deny it, or downplay it. He glories in it. He exalts in it. He sees it as an opportunity to give praise to God, because it is a testimony to the grace of God, to his glory. It shows that he is one who loves, who delights to pour out blessing on his creatures, who is willing to give his son in our place. So why does God save? It's because he loves us, because he is a loving God, but also so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He has set apart a people to be holy and blameless, that his glory might be displayed, that he could be seen for the merciful and gracious God that he is, so that he can have a people upon whom he can lavish the blessings that Paul talks about in this passage, so that those people could truly know and experience all the beauty and glory that there is in the one true God. The Father is the one who planned our salvation, and he elected us from the before the foundation of the world so that we could be saved. But then he had to see to it that that plan was carried out. To do that, he sent his Son. The Son is the one who executes the plan, as we see in verses 7 to 12. He is the one who came to earth to accomplish our salvation, our redemption through his blood, as it says in verse 7, and to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. Now, why are we talking about this in terms of God's unity? It's for this reason. Sometimes we can fall victim to the idea that Christ somehow appeased the Father, that the Son appeased the Father, as if the Father was just up in heaven, just raring to go to punish mankind, to destroy them utterly, to wipe them away. That he was so angry with us that he wanted to just simply be done with us. But then Christ, the Son, steps in and proposes this plan whereby some can be saved. Let me take their sins upon myself, and that will assuage your anger, O Father. And the Father reluctantly agrees to this plan, but he's still up there, just waiting for us to slip up so he can wipe us out. When you think this way, you tend to see Jesus as the good guy. He is, after all, the one who died in our place to pay the price for our sins, right? But when we think in these terms, we are also in danger of seeing the Father as the bad guy. the one whom Jesus had to placate. This thinking imagines a conflict within the Trinity, where the Father and the Son are at odds. But this is not the case, according to this passage. Paul, in this passage, tells us that the Father and the Son have perfect unity of purpose in accomplishing our redemption. They have different roles to play, but they are working together perfectly to accomplish our salvation. Look at what Paul tells us. In verses 7 to 8, God the Father lavishes his riches upon us through the work of Christ. And according to verses 9 to 10, the Father makes known to us the mystery of his will and his eternal purpose through the work of Christ. That is, a plan from before the time to accomplish redemption and to unite a people to himself. So this is the Father's plan that the Son would come. They are gloriously and perfectly united in this purpose. As the Father plans, the Father says, Son, I want these people for myself. And the Son says, send me, Father. And they carry out this plan perfectly. The rest of Scripture bears this out. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In John 17:6, excuse me, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And John 3:16 says of the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God the Father and God the Son are perfectly united in the plan to carry out our redemption. God elected those who would be saved, and the Son accomplished their redemption. All according to the plan of the Father and laid out from the foundation of the world. But it doesn't end there. For verses 13 and 14 tell us about the Spirit's role in salvation. And this is our third point, the assurance that flows from God's promises. These verses tell us that the Spirit is the seal of our redemption. He is the one who makes it official, the one whom by whom the Father proclaims, I have saved this one. He is the guarantee. Paul calls him the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And he says in the previous verse, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the down payment on our inheritance. We are promised riches in heaven. Paul talks about some of these later in the rest of this letter. And one day we'll come into possession of these treasures. But in the meantime, God has given us the Holy Spirit as our first payment, as our guarantee that the rest is coming. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can be certain that you are saved. No one who is not saved has the Holy Spirit. And you can know that you have the Holy Spirit when you see his work in your life. Now, here's where it gets tricky. It is easy to compare ourselves to other people. When I first became a Christian, the thing that people were doing when they became Christians was throwing out all their old CDs with secular music on them. And I didn't do that. I liked my CDs, and I spent a lot of money on them, and I didn't want to throw them out. And I saw the zeal with which these people were living. And I am not the kind of guy who gets taken over by emotion and zeal in that same kind of way. So I struggled. Are they more Christian than I am? Do they have something I do not? I was wondering if the Spirit was not really working in my life because I wasn't seeing the same kind of things that I saw in my friends. So it can be tough when you're comparing, you know, yourself to other people, when you're seeing the sin that clings so closely and saying, you know, why is this still here? Make no mistake, the Christian life can be hard. We face persecution, mockery, and temptation from the world. We face the remaining sin in our lives that will not be destroyed until we come into glory. And we face assaults from the devil who continually accuses us and tries to pull us away from our Savior. For these reasons, sometimes it's easier to see the Spirit's work in our lives than others. If you're like me, you've had those thoughts like I had when I first became a Christian, or the kind of thoughts that I have other times, even now. Am I really a Christian? Did I make this all up? Maybe you've even thought it today. Maybe as you're argued with the spouse, your spouse on the way to work, or yelled at your kids as they took too long to get ready. Sometimes we slip up and we do wonder. We wonder whether God is going to give up on us because we've messed up again. How can he possibly continue to bear with me when I keep messing up like this? That's why this passage is helpful. It reminds us of the promises of God. It reminds us that our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on the one who saved us. And it helps us remember that the Father is not against us. He is not up there ready to wipe us out if we mess up. He chose us before the foundation of the world and sent his Son to pay the price for our sins, and then sent the Holy Spirit to work in us, sometimes slowly, but definitely steadily, over time until he brings us home to glory. So friends, when we ponder the love of the Father, the work of the Son, and the sending of the Spirit, we can be assured that we are saved. So sure is our salvation in Christ that the writer to the Hebrews can speak of our arriving at our final destination in heaven as if it has already happened. For he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And we get a taste of heaven even today in our worship services. Because our God knows us, he has given us glorious reminders of his love for us and our salvation through Christ. And he gives us helps to get us through this life. He has given us fellowship with one another on the Lord's Day services and throughout the week, so that we might lean on one another and draw encouragement from one another. He has given us Lord's Day worship and everything that goes along with it, the singing of God's praises, the confessing of our sins, and the assurance that we are indeed pardoned, prayers, the confession of our common faith, and especially the reading and preaching of God's word. And he has given us sensible signs and seals of his grace in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith. So, friends, when you waver, remember that he who calls you is faithful, even when we are not. Make use of the means of grace that he has given us. Come back to the promises of God. Trust in him. Trust in his promises. Trust that he will do what he has said he will do, that he will finish what he started in Christ and bring us all home. For we do indeed have a glorious assurance from our triune God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us, which moved you to choose us before time, to send your Son for us, and to give us your Holy Spirit, that we might evermore die to sin and live to righteousness until we behold you face to face. Give us the grace to trust in you all our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.